James chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 6 to 17. James chapter 4, verses 6 to 17. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.
For you that are visiting today, I walk through books, and we have been walking through the book of James. I've kind of gotten slowed down from my schedule as I'm in chapter 4. I in my planning, I was supposed to finish the chapter today, as Coach Pill read, but we're going to stop at verse 10. And in some ways, last week was a little bit of an exposition of verse 4. I went before and after, but it really flowed out of that idea in verse 4. And today it's going to be really the five words at beginning verse 6. But he gives more grace. That's really, I think, driving not only today, but where we will be next week also. I think the book of James, as I've studied it this time through, more than ever before, is a book of psychology. In that, The elder would like us to think, and he would like us to change our thinking. He'd like to challenge our thinking. He's speaking to strangers. He's speaking to those who have had to go away from their home church in Jerusalem. He's speaking to those who are under some stress there in the Roman Empire. And he's challenging their thinking on a variety of things, on themselves, on God. And really, that's in chapter 1. Where he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And he talks about the fact that temptation and who we are, that sin is in us. He kind of challenges us concerning how we think about us and God in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he starts talking about and challenging our thinking about us and others. He starts with coming down on us about prejudice and partiality. He talks to us about good works in chapter 2 and how in the world can we function as Christians unless there's something that's functioning outside, unless we're fleshing some things out. Chapter 3, of course, that damning, to me, passage about the tongue and about how we talk, and again, our relationship with other and how others and how we think about our relationship with others, and just the completely inability that we have of ever being perfect because of this tongue that's in our mouth. And then even as he comes to the end of chapter 3, he talked about conflict and peace and how that God's wisdom brings peace. But we know there's conflict in our lives. There's conflict with my kids. There's conflicts with my very self, with my body, the weight I carry, physical weight, the my wife, the church members, my job, my finances. Everywhere I turn in life, there's conflict. And he talks about God's wisdom, and then he says about this conflict. You know where it comes from, don't you? You're the problem. It's in you. All that conflict that you wrestle with is really inside of you. And he culminates that in verse 4, where he used the two metaphors, adulterers and adulteresses. By the way, some of your Bibles maybe just have the word adulteresses and they don't have the word adulterers. And it's a textual thing. Some texts have both words. Some Greek texts, that is, have both words. The TR that the King James, New King James come from has both words. Some of the other ones do not. And so some of your Bibles may just have the word adulteresses and not have adulteresses. And the reason is, James is talking to the church. And who are we as a church? We are the bride of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are adulteresses. And then he calls us enemies of God. Those are not nice things, to be called first an adulteress and then be called an enemy of God. Well, the reason is simple. We're stuck on us. And we saw last week that worldliness is defined not by a list of things that we don't do or do, but rather worldliness is defined by me, but by my pleasure, my covetousness, my hate when things don't go my way, my frustration with life. All these things is my worship of me, and that is what worldliness really is. It's not a way you dress or whether or not you listen to this music. No, it may be manifested in those things, but really the root of the problem is me. And therefore, he says in verse 5, for the Spirit, therefore, God, but he gives more, verse 5, excuse me, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously because God wants us to be his. So see what he's done. He has started by talking about how that works justify who we are. Back in verse 2, verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works. Okay, so you got to live this life. And then he talks about our tongue, and we all fail there. And he talks about conflict and how we all fail there. And then he talks about our relationship with God here, and we all fail there. And then he starts verse 6, but he gives more grace. I love those five words. And it's only fitting that you would embrace these five words if you have read the text before. And you understand that in my depravity, and the more I embrace my depravity, the more I realize how much a sinner I am. Am. Continue to be. Remember, James is not writing to ungodly people. He's writing to Christians, Jews, raised Jews, who became Christians immediately, were in Jerusalem, were scattered abroad. To them he writes this, and he says to them, you are adulteresses and enemies, but he gives more grace. He, as a believer in Jesus Christ, to embrace my depravity, then I say, he gives more grace. What a glorious line. What a glorious thing. Grace is a multifaceted word. I think many times people don't understand what the word means. They relegate it to being a church word. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you understand that the word grace means a gift. God's riches at Christ's expense sometimes is an acrostic we use, and it's not a bad one. We understand that God gives righteousness to sinners like me, that we might have a relationship with him. And we understand that that conversion from being on our way to hell to being on our way to heaven, to being one of Satan's, to being one of God's, from being a child of my own will to being a child of God's will, that this transfer requires grace. But it still requires grace. Again, he's not talking to the ungodly when he says, but he gives more grace. But he's talking to you and I. We need grace as believers in Jesus Christ. Those who have made that transfer, we need grace as urgently as the unregenerated do. Because of both Adam and us, our depravity continues to contaminate every part and every moment of our sorry existence. Even as believers, we can be both adulterers and enemies aside from God's good grace. It is grace that enables us to become the sons of God. It is in grace further that enables us to act like the sons of God. Get that? It is by grace that we make that transfer from being a child of the devil and a child of our own will to a child of God and a child of his will. That's grace. But to act like we belong here, to act like we ought to be here, that too requires grace. God's gifting to us. Note, if you will, in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, and again in verse 7, therefore submit to God. So he's gone from saying, okay, you're depraved. you're an enemy with God. You're an adulterer. But God gives grace, therefore. Now, following this are a list of imperatives. There are 9 or 10, depending on how you want to put them, imperative commands in verses 6 through 10, and that is the outline today. Working off these words, but he gives more grace, my thesis statement this morning is this: God enables, he graces us. It's a verb. It's a noun, it's a verb. God enables, he graces us to have an intimate relationship with God. That's what the sermon's about this morning. That you would have an intimate relationship with God. Let's start with a check. How was your week? Would you describe your walk with God this week as intimate? Would you just describe your walk with God this week as close? But he gives more grace. And I believe that what follows us in verses 6 through 10 or verses 7 through 10 is how. There's a list here. Oh, we like lists. Yeah, did that, did that, did that. Well, the Bible, especially the New Testament, is not a book of lists. But here's one for you this morning. But if you think you can do it and be done, you're going to be very disappointed, because they're attitudinal things. These are attitudinal commands. They're imperative commands. God enables us to have an intimate relationship with God. We do not need to be. If your life this week as a Christian would be described as being God's enemy, you didn't need to be that way. If your life this week could be described as being an adulterer, by focusing on yourself, by focusing on what pleased you, by focusing on your prejudices and your preferences, your pleasures, your wants, the things that you would covet, having it your way, if that was the focus of your week, then you are an adulterer with God. And you're missing this. So as we examine this list, I would challenge you that this is not something that just happens. It's funny, both, and I'm gonna chase a rabbit here. It's not in my notes. It's always going to get me in trouble, but I'm going to do it anyway. Looking at the college kids makes me want to, you know, chase theological rabbits. It is my conviction that if you go to the extremes of either Arminianism or Calvinism, you meet at the same place. If you go to the extremes of Arminianism or Calvinism, you'll meet at the same place. And part of that place is a let go and let God. The extreme Arminian says, you know, if I only could let go and let God, if I would come forward and cry enough and do this, then life would be wonderful and I'd have a victorious Christian life. And the Calvinist says, if I'd only focus enough on God, if I'd only let go and let God, then everything would be wonderful and everything would be, but it's just the fact that I keep getting in God's way. If only I would give God all the glory, you know, and the truth of the matter is, both those extremes that reach in that middle point, it's funny, if they're kind of like a circle, they take off in radical directions and meet at the same point of heresy. And they both conclude at some place a passivity that says, let go and let God have a wonderful way in your life. Have you ever heard that from preaching? Let go and let God. Just let go and God will make everything wonderful. Well, that's a lie. It's hogwash. It doesn't happen that way. You know that. Let go and let God and your checkbook will be filled. Let go and let God and your relationship with your wife will be wonderful. Let go and let God and your kids will think you are wise and they'll bow down before you. You didn't laugh about the wife thinking you're wonderful, but you did laugh about the kids. I think you're sitting with your wives, that's why. See, it's heresy. We know it is in our heart. The truth of the matter is, sanctification is hard work. Everybody wants a six-pack. I had a moment this week where I was watching TV, and there was this guy, you know? And I looked at him, and I went, I could be like that. You know, there was that moment of, what are you laughing about? There was that moment of complete lunacy where I said, yes, I could be like that. It would take a whole lot of work. It would take radical changes. So how was your walk with God this week? Are you willing to do the work? That's really what it matters. And he says, but he gives more grace. Could Dan Leeds look like that? It would take a whole lot of work, but perhaps the potential is there. God has enabled us, but he gives more grace. You can have a dynamic, intimate relationship with the Creator. You can have that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because he gives more grace. And therefore, he says these commands to us. A faith that works then submits to God. A faith that works submits to God. Notice that all these things are going to be commands, and they're all going to be attitudinal things. Submission is of the heart. Submission is different from obedience in that obedience might be an outward conformity, but submission is a heart attitude that would be the motivation for true obedience. Submission is not an abandonment of purpose. Submission is not, okay, whatever you say. No, that's not submission. Because that lacks a compliance of the will. Submission is not inaction. It is not let go and let God. It is both directive in that it has a purpose, and it is aggressive in that it is taking action. It is obedience. But it's more than obedience, because it is an attitude. You are as spiritual as you are obedient, and you are as carnal and ungodly as you are rebellious. It is a heart attitude that results in obedience. A faith that works submits to God. A faith that works resists the devil. There's going to be several pairings as we go through this list of nine. And here's the first one. Submit to God, resist the devil. It's pretty obvious. You cannot do the one without doing the other. If you would submit to God, then you would resist the devil. What does the devil try to do? The devil throws lies at us. I'm convinced that's the biggest thing that God does, that the devil does, going all the way back to the garden where he showed up and said to Eve, did God really say? What God really knows is he's a liar. That's what the devil does. He tells us lies about himself. He tells us lies about God. He tells us lies about other people. He continually is lying. That's what he does. His biggest lies are about God, I believe. We are never told to resist temptation. We are told to flee temptation. We're supposed to flee lust. We're supposed to flee pride. We're supposed to flee the things that would cause us to sin. We're the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, as John would list it. Everything I would feel, everything I am, and everything that I see, everything that I want. These things we are supposed to flee. These are the things that tempt us, that would cause us to sin. But the devil, the lies that he tells us when he says, you can't do that. You can't obey God. You're incapable of doing it. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. God would never answer your... Why would God listen to you? As the devil tells you these things, we're supposed to resist these things. As the devil would say something like, Jesus is not really God. Jesus is not really creator. Those are lies. We know from the Word of God that those are lies. And these are the things that we are to resist. We are to stand and fight against false doctrine. We are supposed to stand and fight against the devil's lies. A faith that works, submits to God, resists the devil, draws near to God. And here's a promise that he will draw near to you. We want that promise. We want that truth. But again, there's some work involved in drawing near to God. We want the warm and fuzzy feelings of drawing near to God. But you got to do something about it. If my life is focused on unselfish thoughts, that's drawing near to God. However, if I think about worldly thoughts and selfish thoughts, I'm drawing away from God. If I would draw near to God, I must learn his word. If I would draw near to God, I must hang out where God hangs out. If I think that God may show up in a place, then I want to be at that place. I want to be there because why? I want to draw near to God. I want to be close to God. I don't in my flesh, in my heart, naturally pray. I don't in my heart and in my flesh naturally read the Bible. I don't in my heart and in my flesh naturally have self-suppressing thoughts. I must make a choice to do these things. I choose to what I would listen. I choose to what I will read. I choose to pray, or I choose not to pray. A faith that works, a dynamic faith that God enables us to do, to have a relationship with God, is a faith that submits to God. It resists the devil. It draws near to God. And as these three things are related, so the next two are also. Notice he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Obviously, there's actions involved here. And he's calling us, again, believers in Jesus Christ, those Jews who have been converted, they're part of the church in Jerusalem, they were chased out. Now James writes to them, he calls them brethren several times already in this little book, and he says to them, cleanse your hands, you sinners. You say, well, you know, maybe he's still talking about the ungodly like the adult. No, he's talking to Christians. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's saying, you got to change some stuff you're doing. Let it never be said that Christianity is all about the inside. It is an inside job. That's where the transformation begins. But it is reflected outside. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You can't be spiritual and be involved in adulterous relationships, either spiritually or physically. Believers in Jesus Christ still sin. This is true. And we still commit offenses against God. But we must shed ourselves of these things. We must turn away from these things if we're going to have a relationship with God that is intimate. We must sweep out our house. One commentator wrote this: this is not the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the energized believer. You see, but grace is sufficient. Grace is there, but he gives more grace. God enables us to walk with him. God enables us to have a holy life. But there are some things, there's choices that we make. And when we know we are making a wrong choice, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Quit doing that. And you say, well, I can't. Yes, you made a choice. You can. He enables. He graces. But he gives more grace. Sometimes we have revival meetings and we have sermons. Sometimes after one of my sermons, we'll give you an opportunity to come up to the altar and pray. It's not a bad thing. But praying at an altar never stopped anyone from smoking. Praying at an altar never lost anyone a single pound. Praying at an altar has never stopped anyone from being crude or mean in their speech. Prayer never fixed a single marriage. Not really. Oh, it's not a bad thing to pray. It's not a bad thing to come up here and repent. But then you got to do something about it. You can't turn around and go back. You wash the pig, but if it returns to the same slop, the same mud hole, it is going to be filthy still. Yes, there needs to be first a radical Holy Spirit done change on the inside, but then that is going to be manifested by a change on the outside. And note again, these are imperatives. These are commands. He's not saying, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, look at your hands, they're cleansed. Go forth with clean hands. That's not what he says. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Go wash your hands. Go do something about that. Like a mom would to a little boy. If I would cleanse my hands, I must purposefully change my behavior. It's not a matter of letting go and letting God. It's not a matter of just praying about it. I'm gonna pray for me that I would do this. No, it's a matter of there was this choice. I made this choice. Lynn and I are trying to change our diet. She likes chips. Doesn't matter what kind. Doritos, plain ones with dip. I like sweet stuff. Chocolate. You know what? Both of us admit we feel better when we don't eat junk. Those of you who are the under the age of 30, you have no idea what I'm talking about. No, you think you do. You have no idea. Those of you who are over 50, maybe you're getting closer. But I definitely know, my wife's not over 50. I definitely know this to be true. I feel different based upon what I eat. Maybe it's because my body's not regenerating as fast as it once did, and it just makes a difference more and more. What I eat determines how I feel. And I make choices. So what do I want to do? Do I want to, you know, have this bag of Doritos and feel like garbage the rest of the day? Okay, you know. I made a choice. I made a choice. So are you going to walk with God? Are you going to draw near to God? That sin that you are doing, that you know hinders your relationship with God, are you going to cleanse your hands, you sinner? Are you going to get rid of it? Or are you going to choose to embrace that? Oh, if we got a picture of Calvary. Every time you have a lustful thought, do you see the cross? Every time you submit to that addictive behavior, can you see the cross? See him hanging there for you? See the blood running down his face? Which is more important, the cigarette or Jesus Christ? Pastor Leeds, is this a sermon against smoking? No, but for those who are addicted, it's a good illustration. Maybe your addiction is something else. Maybe it's a TV show. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a thought. I find in my personal life that the more I get busy, the more tired I am, the more I concede areas to Satan, because I get weaker. I get busy. I don't have time. I don't have the strength to recuperate. No. Those are excuses. Those are excuses. I need to cleanse my hand, sinner. And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Aren't you glad it starts this text with, but he gives more grace? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. One day I love God, next day I don't. I'm off someplace else. No, I need to change my heart. Everything that is true about cleansing your hands is also true of our hearts. Hand speaks of our actions, but hearts go deeper. They talk about our thoughts and our intents, our motives. What is it that drives us? Who am I really? God enables us to have an intimate relationship with God. That means a faith that works, submits to God. It resists the devil. It draws near to God. It cleanses its hands. It purifies its heart. And then there's three more, and they are complementing things. It laments, it mourns, and it weeps. The lamenting, someone defined that as being miserable. Isn't this strange? Christianity, you know, joy, peace, everlasting life. And then he's telling us to walk with God and how to walk with God. In this list of how to walk with God, he says, lament. And that by that he means be miserable. And grieve, he says. That's what it means when it says mourn. And then cry. We're supposed to weep. I think these three words, these three imperatives that we are supposed to do, these commands, describe repentance. If we would have a relationship with God, we must have a broken and moldable spirit. We must be before God repentant. Here again, perhaps an old-fashioned altar, the bowing, the kneeling, the tears, are maybe the best illustration. I don't change. I don't cleanse my hands. I don't purify my heart until I am broken. Until I see myself in my ugliness. I see myself for who I am. I do not diet well unless I see myself as too fat. And when I see myself as not being what I ought to be, you ever purposely tried to change a behavior in a relationship? Those of you who have married, and if you say no to that, you are in trouble. If you are married, at some point or another, you've been confronted with a conflict and you've needed to change something, that is hard. Oh, that is difficult. That is difficult because you must change how you think, you must change how you respond, you must change what you do. And to do those things, you must see the evil. You must see what your current behavior is doing to your spouse. You must see how sinful and wretched you are in what you currently do. And there must come a point where you will lament and mourn and weep, or you will not change. You'll just stay your sorry, sad, selfish self forever. No, we have to see ourselves as who we are, as depraved. And hence, this conversation that we are enemies and adulteresses, and therefore he gives more grace, and therefore lament and mourn and weep. If lamenting and mourning and weeping are never part of your Christian experience, you're not much Christian. You don't have much of a walk with God. The more we embrace our depravity, the more we see God's holiness for who he is, the more this needs to be part of who we are, that we would lament and mourn and weep, that we would be broken before God, that we would be repentant in our heart. And again, I'm not trying to create some physical thing where we would come down here and cry and have a holiness conference here at Trinity Baptist Church. What I'm saying, though, is in your private life, as you embrace your depravity, you must repent. If you would walk with God, to not do so is rebellion and arrogant. You know, I see myself as a sinner, but I'm not going to change anything. And you know, God, you love me the way I am, right? For God so loved the world. So, you know, keep on loving God. No, that's not an intimacy. That is not a real relationship. He further describes this repentance, and perhaps this is another command. It would make it 10. He said, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's not saying that we should be sad sacks, negative all the time. He is saying, though, that our intimate relationship with God needs to have as part of it a lamenting and a mourning and a weeping. A few years back, there was something that was called, it was a famous charismatic revival. It was called a laughing revival. I think if true revival comes to my private heart, there is going to be a weeping revival. When I see myself for who I am, and I begin to praise God for who He is, the contrast will cause me to weep. And then he says, a faith that works humbles itself. God enables us to humble ourselves. Does not that come from God, that God would humble us? Yes. But this must also be put into our theology. He says, humble yourself. Humble yourself in the sight of God. Evidences of this humility are seen in our action, how we speak of others, how we speak of ourselves, how we promote others, how we promote God. These things would define and show our holiness. A faith that works, a living, real faith has a relationship with God. God didn't save you just so that you could go to heaven. It's not all about you. God saved you that He might talk with you, that He might walk with you, that He might have a relationship with you. And if you would have that kind of a relationship with God, then it's going to include these imperative things that we must do, that we must be. You know, again, we like lists. Check, 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 check. No, in this case, the check, check, it's are you doing this? Are you this? It's more than just what we do. It's who we are. A couple thoughts here that I scribbled down this morning as I reviewed this. This list is not something to be done that we might have grace with God. Rather, we have grace that we might be these things, that we might have a relationship with God. I remember the story of Martha and Mary, where Jesus said to Martha, Mary has chosen that needful part. If you would be a Christian, if that would be evidenced in your life, then these nine things and your relationship with God, a closeness with God, an intimacy with God, a humility before God, they're not optional, but a needful part.